The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul.
The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart.
The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever.
The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
From the book of Exodus, chapter 20, selected verses beginning with verse 1. Then God spoke all of these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or a male or female slave, or an ox or a donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you, so that you do not sin. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson this day comes from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, starting at chapter 3, verse 4. Listen for what God is saying to the church this day. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 33. Listen for the word of God. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. In religious literature, stories are often told about would-be religious leaders undergoing questioning of varying sorts. Frequently, this comes at the time that they begin teaching, but sometimes it comes at a crucial point in their mission. The questioning, usually by the current religious authorities, is meant to prove the bona fides of the teacher and to show that he indeed has the authority he claims in order to teach, that he has something new, original, and revelatory to say. In Christianity, this happens when Jesus, as a child, talks with the elders in the temple. It also happens in his encounters with the Pharisees and scribes. It especially happens after he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, for it is at that point that the scribes and the Pharisees start questioning him with real intensity. Where these stories about Jesus's questioning differ, however, from similar accounts in other religions, is that in Jesus's case, at least at the end, the authorities are not really trying to establish Jesus's authority. They're trying to discredit it. Their questions are paradoxical, antagonistic, and not probing. They hope that by his inability to answer their very subtle and tricky questions, that Jesus will show that he doesn't really have the religious authority that the crowds seem to want to invest in him. In short, they are hoping to show that he is a fraud. Invariably, though, in these stories, the tables always get turned. In his responses, Jesus does not so much show himself subtle as they are, but he does show over the course of several days that despite the authority that they claim for themselves, they don't deserve it. For example, by the means of several parables, he shows that they've missed the boat on interpreting the signs of the times. They have also failed to live up to or even understand the basics of the law, and they are supposed to be its authoritative interpreters. We wryly smile when we read these encounters. The clever predators who would undo Jesus' authority are undone themselves, usually by their own words. And this is all very subtle. But at one point, the subtlety stops. Jesus criticizes them. And at first, it doesn't seem to be direct criticism, for once again, he tells a parable to make his point. But the point of this parable couldn't be more obvious. And if anyone is so thick as not to get it, Jesus spells it out in no uncertain terms. The parable that he tells is like the ones that we have read over the last couple of weeks about people in a vineyard. In this case, the vineyard belongs to a landowner who outfits it properly for winemaking and then leases it to some tenants and then leaves to go to another country. The tenants are left in charge, although it is also clear, at least to everybody but them, that they are still tenants. Somebody else owns the land. But then when the landowner sends servants to collect the produce, which is the rent, the tenants beat them up, and then when another set of servants is sent, they kill them. Incredibly patient, the landowner keeps sending more servants in the hopes of getting what he is owed. Each time, they get mugged. And finally, he sends his son. The tenants, however, don't see this as an opportunity to show respect to the owner, but to hijack the property and take it over for their own once and for all. So they kill the son. And the story then ends with a rhetorical question about what the owner might do when he shows up in person. And the assumed answer is that it will not turn out well at all for the tenants. Now, Jesus doesn't leave it just at this. Just in case they don't get it, he explicitly tells the Pharisees that they are the tenants and that the kingdom of God will be taken from their oversight. It will then be given to others. The breaking point of their unraisable falling comes in their rejection of the Son of God, which is, of course, to say, of Jesus himself. Now, within historical context, what Matthew, in relating Jesus' telling of this parable, is trying to do is to explain to his own local church, which was made up of Jewish Christians, how it came to be that so many Gentiles ended up within that church. The church, in Matthew's thinking, is supposed to be the new Israel. But if that is so, then how did so many people of old Israel not become citizens of new Israel? How had Israel's enemies, the Gentiles, their anti-types, become the new tenants of the vineyard? Well, stories such as this one explain that it was because of the old authorities that didn't respect the God of Israel. It was because they weren't genuine interpreters of what God wanted, despite their claims to the contrary. It was because they didn't read the signs of the times, and it was because they had hijacked what God gave them. Because of all of that, God took the vineyard away and gave it to somebody else. But as with all historical explanations, which is to say all literal explanations, this one stays only on the surface. There is something deeper and something far more timeless here. I've said that the vineyard was hijacked. The word hijacked is a modern idiom, to be sure, but one that actually is pretty accurate, even describing what happened back then. It's accurate not only in terms of how those who've been given charge of the community, the vineyard, tried to take it away from the owner and make it their own. It's accurate also, I think, in terms of what many in Israel must have been thinking and feeling in those days. They had a kingdom. it was lost, and they were now a vassal nation under the Roman boot. As far as they were concerned, the life that was God's gift to them had been hijacked. Most likely it wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees they blamed for this, but the Romans. But it doesn't really matter in this case whose fault it was. Life, which should have been sweet, had become bitter. It had lost its sense. And this is where this parable has meaning that is far-reaching. It's more than just simply talking of the relation between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. We too often feel that life has been hijacked, and that something, somebody, is in charge who shouldn't be. Not many months ago, people were wearisomely constantly talking about our troubled times. Given the natural disasters, continued wars, and now unprecedented gun violence of the last few weeks, people who used to talk that way with a grave air of moral concern have now started to talk in far more alarmed tones about living in apocalyptic times. Now, apocalyptic times are, of course, filled with all sorts of extraordinary events. As such, our times might warrant such a description. But what really drills itself into the human spirit, and what forces talk about apocalyptic times, is not the weather so much as a sense that things, in a very cosmic way, don't make the sort of sense that they used to, or that they should. We feel that whoever is in charge has gone away, that somebody else is in charge. And in the biblical world, that was no metaphor. What made for apocalyptic times was the belief that principalities and authorities that were no friends of ours had taken over, and that there wasn't a lot that human beings could do about it. They were simply its playthings. Perhaps we don't believe in cosmic principalities and authorities anymore. But I dare say that even if we don't, we still can come down to the same place as the folks in the first century. Namely, that human projects and purposes don't count for much in any obvious way, and that things are dangerous. And I don't say this simply because I hear people express a lot of frustration and because they are worried about human purposes. Something else strikes me as perhaps much more indicative. The United States, more so than any other country that doesn't have ongoing armed civil strife, has a lot of gun violence. We saw this last week, and we saw it in an extraordinary example in Las Vegas. But beyond the enormity of that incident, it really was just one more incident out of hundreds, if not thousands, of multiple murders that happen each year in this country, most of which don't make it beyond the local news. An incident in which two or three people are killed has become pretty much unremarkable. Now, what ought our reaction to be to such violence? Well, I would think that gun regulation would be the obvious thing to do. That would be rational. And yet, almost always after one of these damnable incidents, gun regulation doesn't happen, gun controls are actually loosened, and people buy a lot more guns. And that just seems nuts. So, to keep it rational, we blame the result on manipulation and fear-mongering, mainly through the efforts of the NRA and gun lobby. And I think there's probably a lot to their involvement. They really don't help. This last week, one Times columnist raised the question in another way. Not so very long ago, Americans were not nearly so excited about their Second Amendment rights as they are now, nor did they possess so many guns. It wasn't as big a deal. What's changed? Well, perhaps the NRA is responsible, or at least partly responsible, for this. It has aided and abetted an aura of fear. But the fact in itself is, whether or not folks have a reason to believe it, is that it works because people do feel frightened, and that's why they're buying guns. In short, they're starting to feel like their lives are being hijacked, and they're trying to regain some degree of control, or trying to maintain the illusion of being in control. Now, that may be so much macho whistling in the dark, even though it is genuinely dangerous. Still, it seems to provide good evidence for thinking that people are starting to think apocalyptically. And what should our reaction be? Well, we can try to argue that things really aren't out of control, they just appear to be. A change in policy would then fix that appearance. More gun control, for example. And I'm actually for that. Don't ever not be reasonable, I say. But still, that fails to address the deep failure of confidence that is shaking people. Reasonable policy isn't going to work if we believe that we are threatened. So what does work? Well, in the Bible, while apocalyptic times are painted as times of uncertainty and anxiety of the culture and the world being hijacked, still in those stories, there's never any question about who is in charge and how things are going to turn out. Now, we may blanch at the idea that the landowner is going to storm the vineyard and put the tenants to a miserable death. Okay, it may not happen that way, we hope not. But what we can never give up on, and what is the truth of that description, is that in the end, the world will not stay hijacked. If God knows every hair on our heads, and if a swallow does not fall to the earth without God knowing it, then the God who is good will not fail to bring the world to the end that he intends for it. One well-known New Testament scholar of the last century, Rudolf Bultmann, talked about what Christianity brought to the ancient world and why it was attractive to that world. That world, at least at the time that Christ appeared, was, he said, a dark and noisome cave. It was a place from which to flee because there was nothing left for human beings here, nothing that fed the human spirit and made it feel at home in the creation it was made to dwell in. So, as a result, there were many religions then that appealed to the instinct to flee. And many people who didn't take that option simply gave in to license, figuring it didn't make any difference anyhow. And still others sought power that served only itself and that managed to contribute to the senselessness. But Christianity did not make an appeal like any of those. Its appeal was that it never taught people to flee. It gave people a way to live in the world, crazy as it seemed. It gave them a code, a sense of goodness. It gave them hope. And it gave them a spirit that would let them embrace that way of life. And how did it do those things? Because it told them in no uncertain terms that in the end, no matter how it appeared, no matter how it looked like the world had been hijacked, that God, who is good and who loves his people, will win. The owner of the vineyard would reclaim it. And knowing that, they could go on, they could endure, they could live with sense and purpose. Knowing something about the ancient world, I sometimes think that we are about to repeat its cycles of rising and falling. We too live in times that feel hijacked. And that's given rise to despair and meaningless license. It's led to an idolatry of money and power because nothing else seems to be able to give our lives meaning. It has led to violence to keep away the violence. And I have heard many good people strongly assert that we need to do something about it. We do. But what can you do in times that have been hijacked? Well, we need to act like the owner of the vineyard still exists and will make things right. We need to act like the owner of the vineyard really does own the vineyard, not somebody else. And acting in those ways will let us live with sense in a world that doesn't always seem to make sense. And in living that way might even start to give the world a sense that it didn't have before. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.